My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would just come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that as we often fear and despair, I pray that we would find hope in this person we call Jesus. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you were here when I started this series on Mark, I was gone for a couple weeks, obviously. We talked about, by chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, early in chapter 3, the religious leaders had decided that they were to destroy Jesus, that they were going to just put him to death. They were tired of it. Jesus then switches his teaching from doctrinal teaching, I guess, into teaching in parables. And then Mark, sort of like playing bumper cars, he seems to shift all of a sudden to another topic or another area. And we see Jesus exercising authority over lots of different areas of life. We saw him exercising his authority over nature when they were in the great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Peace, be still." Remember the dog whisper? Just stop it. And then we saw him exercise his authority over the demonic realm when he exercised an army of demons from a man. Remember, we called him Legion. When you look at those kinds of stories, whether you're a Christian or not, you know, they seem, they're so far away, and they're so far from what we see to be normal, it's hard to really grasp them. In other words, you know, yesterday someone was asking me about, in the Discovery class, about Halo school, what parachuting school in the Army. And I said, you know, there's a huge difference between jumping out of an airplane from 25,000 feet and jumping out of an airplane from 800 feet. You see, when you jump from 25,000, it's actually a lot easier because everything doesn't seem real. The ground is so far away, it seems like you could fall forever and it just is out there. But when you jump from 800 feet, you could see people's faces on the ground. And you realize that if things don't go well, death is imminent and you're much more fearful. Well, when you read these four stories that we've looked at, we looked at two of them, calming of the storm and the exorcism of the Legion. They're sort of like 25,000-foot stories. We look at them, and they're so far away from our experience, it doesn't make a big deal. When you read the story of Jairus and the woman, who, by the way, church tradition has called her Bernice for whatever reason, when you look at Jairus and Bernice, it becomes an 800-foot story. Because you might not be able to identify with someone dog-whispering a storm, but you can identify with the loss of a loved one. You can identify with struggling with a disease. And that's where you really have to ask your question, what do I really think about this guy, Jesus? Yeah, it's a sort of Sunday school answer. Can Jesus calm the storm? Yes, he can. Can he exercise? Yes, he can. But can Jesus heal the despair in your own life? Can Jesus heal the things that you are going through? Can he calm you down? Because we all experience it. The question is how you're going to experience it. You know, when I went to Ethiopia on the flight home, most people don't know this, there was a terrorist event on my airplane. Seriously, and it was amazing to me because the security going into the airplane, I was down to two items of clothing. And so when this happened, I thought, how in the world did this crazy guy get through here? I was naked, you know. And so anyhow, about 2 in the morning, we flew from Addis Ababa. The first stop was to be Rome, and then from Rome to the U.S., and as soon as we passed out of African airspace, someone stood up in the plane and started running toward the back screaming, "You are all going to heaven! You are all going to heaven!" So we were all on the plane. And everyone experienced, I'm guessing, some kind of despair. Everyone dealt with it differently. Some people scream. I looked over at my seatmate and sighed. Nothing's easy. I can't get on a plane and just fly home. What happened, ultimately, was some male flight attendants went and tackled him and brought him back up to the front and deplaned him in Rome. But the fact is those kinds of things happen to everybody. And the question is, how are you going to respond to it? When you look at the story of Jairus and this and the woman, what you're going to see is people at two completely different ends of the socioeconomic spectrum, and yet they both have the same problem: despair. And the big question that this text answers, I think, is Jesus big enough, and does he have authority, not just over disease and death, but does he have authority even over your despair, even over the things in which you think are hopeless? And so we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the context of despair in this passage. We're going to look at the drama of the despair. And finally, we're going to look at the death of despair. So let's look first at the context. Let me read to you again the first few verses. It says, when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he went beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live. And he went with him. So the first person you meet in this story is given a name. That's important. Not only that, but he's a man. You know, to be a man in the ancient Near East, generally speaking, was a much better position to be in than to be a woman, frankly. I hate to say that, but it was true. And in this story, you have a man who has a name and who is a ruler in the synagogue. In other words, he is extremely prominent. What's a ruler in the synagogue? Basically, you had elders in the synagogue and rulers in the synagogue in Jesus' day. They would have been roughly equivalent to what we call trustees. They would have been responsible for the care of the synagogue and the providing of the scrolls and the care of the scrolls and all of the sacred items. They would have been the ones who have been in charge. They would have been well known. And here is Jairus, who is one of the rulers of the synagogue. And you get a clue to his desperation in the very fact that he's coming to Jesus. Because you remember religious leaders, especially in the book of Mark, in chapter 3, the verdict is out among the religious leaders, at least generally speaking. And that is, they think Jesus needs to be gotten rid of. And you know, he must despair if most of the religious leaders have a low opinion of Jesus, and yet he's thinking, I'm willing to do anything to see my daughter get better, even go see the one that everyone else wants to destroy. Because Jairus, by throwing his lot in with Jesus, by asking Jesus for help, he would have been probably ostracized as well. And yet he is in such desperate straits, he's willing to do that. What's interesting is that up to this point in his life, as far as we know, it was pretty charmed. In fact, it's interesting because we hear that he has his only daughter who is 12 years old, and we meet Bernice, this unnamed woman up to this point, who also has been ill for 12 years. That's what they have in common. On the other hand, 12 years, but up to this point, Jairus is basically a relatively wealthy man. He's socially connected. He's connected with the synagogue. In fact, he helps to run the synagogue. And his daughter, as far as we know, has been healthy. She's been his only daughter, so she would have been the apple of his eye, I'm guessing, daddy's girl. And now she is sick. Matthew and Luke imply almost that she's already dead. And so in the twinkling of an eye, this man who had everything, who was on top of the world, now has lost the only thing that's important to him. And he is desperate. Do you imagine that could happen to anyone in this room? That you feel like you're sailing on top of the world, and then all of a sudden the rug is pulled out from under you. You got a great house, you got a great family, you got everything, and then someone you love dearly dies. Has that ever happened? I know it has, because I've done the memorials. People lose children, people lose babies, people lose parents, and there are those times, no matter how good things are going for you, you despair. Jairus is at one end of the continuum. The other end of the continuum is the woman. If Jairus is well, a man and well-connected and socially acceptable and runs the synagogue, the woman is at the exact opposite end of the continuum. Mark could not communicate in more grim ways the way he has communicated this woman's status. Let me read it to you again. And when I read it to you, I'm actually going to read it to you the way it is in Greek. I'm going to read it in English, but he basically piles on participles here so that you should become almost uncomfortable with how badly this woman has it. When verse 25, he says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood that's all in the present tense. See, there's a woman who, having a discharge of blood for 12 years and having suffered much under many physicians and having spent all she had and having gotten no better, grew worse. So she had this ailment for 12 years. She suffered much under many physicians, and having spent all she had, having failed to get better, she only got worse. Now that's pretty bad, we think. Here's a woman who has a discharge of blood for 12 years. You know, in the wise providence of God, I was with a team of doctors for the past 2 weeks, and of course, you know me, I looked at them and said, what's the story with her? And it was an interesting connection with Ethiopia, because one of the primary ways women in Ethiopia, historically, up until a few decades ago, had been made to be socially outcast is because of this problem right here that the woman has. Maybe not the exact one, but a problem. And basically, a hospital was started in Addis Ababa in order to take care of this problem. And our doctors got to meet the 89-year-old founder of this hospital. And basically, the hospital was started for women who had an obstetric fistula. And I don't know any nice way to explain that other than when a baby is being born and it won't come out and it takes such a long time for labor that the woman's tissue is cut off of blood and it begins to die, and basically her bottom side is torn out or it has to be taken out, and she's an outcast for the rest of her life. And a hospital was started there decades ago in order to actually do surgery on these women and restore them, and it changes everything for them. So even today, people are outcast in society because of this. And so this woman had some issue that was causing her to be constantly bleeding. Another thing she might have had is a brain tumor, pushing on her pituitary gland that's doing that. But either way, the problem is bigger than a health issue. Because in the ancient Near East, in Jewish society, for when a woman would go through her menstrual cycle, she was unclean or unapproachable, untouchable for 7 days. And if anyone did touch her, they would be unclean until the evening. Now, how bad do you think it is if a woman is like that perpetually? She is constantly unclean. She is always unclean. So here, this woman has not just been broke and has not suffered much under many physicians, but her whole life is ruined. She would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. Her husband would have left her. She may have lost a baby in the context of all this, and no one would have come around her. It's bigger than just being broke. She has nothing. She has no friends. She has no place to go, and no one will approach her or touch her because she is constantly and consistently unclean. Interestingly enough, Jairus' daughter is unclean as well. Now the question is, what can be done about it? Is there hope for either one? You see, Jairus is on one end of the continuum, and the woman is at the other end of the continuum, but they're both in great need, and that's how everyone in this room is. Everyone in this room is either on top of the world, or you're at the very bottom of the world, or you're somewhere in between. But here's one thing I can guarantee you. There will come a point in your life where your faith will be tested and you will be taken to the edge of despair. Some of you, that's yet to be in the future. Some of you, you feel like that's how it's been for the past, say, I don't know, 12 years. Is it ever going to get better? And that's what is great is the next thing we see in this text is we enter into this sort of drama, the drama of despair. So Jairus comes up to Jesus, and he humbles himself and basically throws himself before Jesus and says, please come, that you may lay hands on my daughter, that she may live. And did you notice what it says? And Jesus went. Jesus went with him. Now, what makes Jesus different than most of us? The religious authorities in Jesus' day were seeking to put him to death. And if Jesus was like me, fortunately he's not, and this guy came to me, the first thing I would have said is, let me get this right. You guys are over there whispering about how to put me to death, and now you're going to come to me and ask for my help? You got a lot of chutzpah, pal. Did you notice Jesus didn't say that? You see, a lot of people I've met over the years, they refused to come to Jesus in times of crisis because they never came to Jesus when they were doing well. And at the end of the day, it's just pride. I'm not going to come to Jesus now. Like, I haven't even followed him my whole life. Why would I go now? Then he's just going to think I'm insincere. And my question is always, do you need Jesus now? Because the beautiful thing about Jesus is Jesus doesn't act like you do, and I do. Jesus doesn't say, come talk to me later when your attitude gets straightened out. Jesus welcomes this man, and it not only says he welcomes him, it says that Jesus went. Jesus is more than willing to help even the most ardent Pharisee who comes to him and says, I need help. Now where the drama begins is as Jesus is taking off to save this little girl, another person comes into the picture, the woman. We'll talk about Jairus again in a minute, but let's look at how Jesus treats the woman. And as we unfold this drama, in verse 25 it says, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So the woman seeks Jesus. Notice how Jairus, when he approached Jesus, approached from the front and he addressed him and said, can you come and help? The woman is such an outcast. She doesn't even think about going and approaching Jesus and asking him for anything. But she has this inkling that if anyone can help her, he can. And so she works her way through the crowd in order, she approaches him from behind in order just to touch him. In the Greek, there actually is the word clutch. She must have grabbed onto him. And as she sneaks up and touches Jesus, power goes out of him, it says. He feels it. And immediately, she's made well. Now the question is, and the disciples ask a good question. I mean, you got to love the disciples here when Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples go, like, there's a crowd thronging around you, and you're asking us, who touched you? Maybe your family was right about the whole crazy thing. And it says, but Jesus knew. And where it says he kept looking, in verse 32 it says he looked around to see who had done it. The Greek there says he kept looking. Jesus wasn't going to stop until he found out who had done this, who had touched him. Because what you see here, among other things, is that the woman had some kind of real faith, not perfect, we'll see in a minute, but some kind of real faith, but also some kind of desire on the part of God to actually heal her. And it's his sovereignty, because there were certainly lots of people that were touching Jesus in hopes of getting something. In the ancient Near East, you read stories about people doing the same thing to Alexander the Great. When a great king would ride through, people thought, if I could just touch his robe, if I could just touch part of him, I will absorb some of his greatness, or I will be healed of my disease. But there was something about this woman that actually was effective. She didn't know what it was, but Jesus did. She just knew if she could touch him. Power goes out. Jesus keeps looking, and apparently the woman felt like people were looking at her, or Jesus was looking at her, because she came to Jesus in order to fess up. It's interesting. Notice the woman was seeking healing. She was looking for something, and Jesus was looking for someone. He was looking for this woman. He wanted to not just, she had already been healed, but he wanted to make sure she knew why she was healed and how she was healed, and that she could go forth not just being healed, but with his benediction. And so notice what it says to, in verse 33 it says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now it's always interesting there, and I've told you before, sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is just as important as what the Bible does say. First of all, Jesus is looking, she comes up and it says she told him the whole truth. Now that would have included not only the fact that she had been ill for 12 years, but the fact that she is unclean and he is a rabbi and she touched him. In other words, she has defiled him. She told him that. And did you notice how Jesus responded? You did what? How dare you touch me? How dare you defile me? Look, I'm like perfect. And you're just going to sneak up from behind me in a crowd? What if I hadn't known that you did it? I would have been walking around unclean all day and not even known it. Does Jesus say that to her? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. What does he say instead? He says the same thing to her. He uses the same word that Jairus used earlier. He says, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Think about how gracious he is. You know, I was reading, as I was studying this week, I couldn't help but think about a woman named Marta that I met. If you read the blog I posted when I was in Ethiopia, I wrote about her. It was during one of the days when usually I was out teaching during the week, and normally the pastors attend the medical clinics, and if anyone has a spiritual problem or want counseling or something, they'll call one of the pastors. I only had to do that one day, and the one day I did it, they brought a woman over to me with a translator, and they said, one of the doctors wants you to talk to her. And I said, "Sure, what's the problem?" And they said, "Well, she's pregnant and she wants to have an abortion and she wants to talk to someone about it." And I said, "Okay." And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say to her, frankly. So we go with the translator and I asked her, why she wanted to abort her baby. And she said, "Because I have no hope. I have no one to help me." And I said, "Really?" That struck me as odd because the project she is in provides them with money for rent, food, any physical need they have, the project provides them. And I said, "How can you not have any hope?" And I said, I decided to take another tack, and I asked the translator, I said, "Ask her if she's a Christian or Muslim." And he asked her, and she replied back. She said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." She said, "I gave my heart to Jesus last year." And I said, "Well, now we're getting someplace." I don't know how he translated that, but now we're getting someplace. And I said, "Where's your church? Well, can't your church help you?" And she said, "Oh, no, I'm not allowed to go to church." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, my landlords are Christians too, and they won't let me go to church with them." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because I'm HIV positive. And now, because I'm pregnant, I can't even think about telling them I'm pregnant." And, you know, the Ethiopian, they had to think I'm the weirdest person in the world because I started crying. "You mean to tell me you can't go to church because you're a sinner? That's backwards. It's upside down. It's just not right." And by the end of the day, we had her, but frankly, in a different church, in a support group, all these things. But as I was thinking about it, I wondered to myself, how would a woman who is HIV positive, single and pregnant with no means of support feel if she came into our midst? I don't know. It depends on who she meets, frankly. But it really challenged me to think, what are we, as far as outreach, are we like Jesus? Would we be willing to receive anybody? And if your answer is no, then you don't understand the gospel, because at the end of the day, guess who you are? You're that woman who is unclean and without any hope whatsoever outside of yourself. And fortunately for you and for me, Jesus doesn't say, "Get away from me because you're unclean." Jesus says, "Because you're unclean, come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me." Jesus wants you to come to him. And he says to her, "Your faith has made you well." And it's not just general faith, it's the object of her faith, which of course is Jesus himself. And he sends her away with a classic Hebrew benediction, "Go in peace." Shalom. Remember, shalom in the Old Testament is the way things are supposed to be. Bernice, let's give her a name now. Bernice, for the past 12 years, your life has been completely and utterly desperate. You've been outcast, lonely, friendless, and afraid. Now, you're well. Go in peace. Be healed. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Unless you're Jairus. Remember, you get so caught up in the story of the woman, it's easy to forget about Jairus. If you were Jairus, what are you thinking right now? You're not getting all misty-eyed. You're not excited that this woman who has been despairing for 12 years is now healed. What you're thinking to yourself is, come on. Remember, Jesus was on the way to heal his daughter, and here this woman that no one will talk to interrupts him, and Jesus stops. Don't you hate that? I do. You go to a party and you're talking to a friend and they say, hey, let's go from point A to point B. And between point A and point B, they have to stop and talk to 100 people. That drives me crazy. Now imagine if your little daughter, your only daughter, was dying. In fact, dead. And Jesus was on his way to save her. And this outcast woman stops him. If you're like me, you'd be saying, come on, Jesus, you know, she's been pretty miserable for 12 years. Don't you think she can wait another day? Tell her to call your office on Tuesday, talk to your assistant. You'll get an appointment by Thursday, we hope, and she'll be good. But right now, we have bigger fish to fry. That is, you need to make my daughter well. What Jairus doesn't get, and what you and I don't get most of the time, is that the stop was made not only for the woman's sake, but it was made for his sake as well. Jesus stopped not just to heal that woman. Jesus stopped because Jairus needed Jesus to stop. Because Jesus knew that the men were already on the way to tell him his daughter was dead. That was a done deal. And Jairus needed to know that this Jesus could fix anything. He didn't need to just know it. He needed to see it. And now he had seen this woman who everyone probably knew was outcast and unclean and afraid. Jesus had just made her well. And only after that does he hear, your daughter is dead. I think if he had heard your daughter is dead before he had seen any of that, he would have thrown up his hands and said, Jesus, you shafted me. I was hoping you could do all this stuff and you didn't do anything. And yet now he can think to himself, Jesus fixed her. Maybe there's hope for my daughter. There's a great lesson there. There's several great lessons there. One is about God's timing. Right? Most oftentimes we expect Jesus to move now. We expect him to get on it now. I've got problems, they need to be fixed now. And sometimes Jesus takes his time because you need to see some other stuff before. But also, there's a lesson here in that we need each other, because only as we see God working in other people's lives does that boost our faith to know he can do the same for us. Are you in relationships with other people? Or do you just sort of pull up to your house and use the garage opener and pull in the garage and you do your thing and then you come out and you never talk to anyone else? You're going to be weaker spiritually for that. The last thing in this text after, you know, you get all this drama is basically the death of despair. Let's look at what happens. In verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. What I think is great about this passage is Jesus doesn't give Jairus a chance to doubt. They come and say, your daughter's dead, why bother the teacher? And it says, overhearing them. Another good translation of that would be ignoring them. Ignoring them, Jesus intervenes. In other words, before Jairus can despair, Jesus intervenes, ignoring them, and says, don't fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. And Jairus must have done that because he goes with Jesus. And it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and the parents. And as they approached the house, there was a great commotion, mourning and weeping. And we know these mourners were professional mourners. One, because in the ancient Near East, that's what they would have done. Even a poor person was expected to hire at least two mourners and a flute player if someone in their family died. And the wealthier you were, the more that would be expected. But we know that these were professional mourners. You know, the union put out a call. We need, you know, Jairus died. We need to have 50 of you guys over there. And they're weeping and moaning and mourning. And we know that they're just professionals and they don't really care because of their response. Remember, Jesus shows up and he says, why are you mourning? Why are you weeping? The girl's only asleep. And immediately they change gears and they start laughing at Jesus. In other words, their mourning is just a facade. It's just a show. They don't really care about this little girl. And we know that because as soon as Jesus says she's only asleep, they laugh at him. Notice whenever Jesus does things like this, he's often mocked. The faithless often mock the faithful. The question is, are you going to believe? Don't fear. Only believe. What does Jesus do? says they laughed at him, and he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl. Another translation is little lamb. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Verse 43, I think, is one of the most interesting verses, because Jesus has just raised this little girl from the dead, and everyone is just shocked in utter amazement. Their jaws are on the ground, and you almost get the picture point that Jesus is like, "Hey, shh, you might want to give her something to eat. She's been dead for a while. She's probably hungry." And you can imagine them snapping out of it, going, "Oh, hey, you're right. She was dead, but now she's alive." And in this, we see the death of despair. Why? Because Jesus raises this little girl from the dead. But even bigger than that, in the story, we see the death of despair, because ultimately, here's how the story ends. Jesus doesn't just heal diseases. He doesn't just heal death. Jesus bears our diseases. He bears our death. The big problem, the reason that the woman was bleeding for 12 years at the end of the day and ultimately was because this thing called sin had violated all of Shalom. It had violated all of creation, and it had violated her. And Jesus came to bear that sin. Jesus came to bear that disease. Everyone deserves death. Jesus came to bear that death. He takes it on to himself. You ever seen the movie The Green Mile? I watched it yesterday. It's a pretty amazing movie. It's Tom Hanks as a prison guard, and a guy comes into the prison. He's the biggest guy I've ever seen in my life. He's a huge black man. He's about 7 feet tall, and his biceps were bigger than my head. His name is John Coffey. And they find out over the course of the movie that John has the power to heal people. But the way that John heals people is he has to touch them, and he absorbs their disease. He's covered with scars. And as he absorbs their disease and takes it onto himself, the other person is made well. That's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't sit back from afar and with a scepter and say, "I'm going to heal his disease and I'm going to heal her death." Jesus comes and he lays his hands on each and every one of us, and he absorbs our sin. He takes it onto himself. Remember, 2 Corinthians says, "He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God." If that doesn't make you hopeful, nothing will. Jesus comes and he has authority over despair, but that's because he bore our despair. And now Peter says to us, and I'll end with this. Remember what Peter says in his letter? He says, chapter 5, "Cast all your anxieties on him because," why? "He cares for you." Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even as we consider this text, people in this room, I know some are in despair, some are on the verge of despair, and I pray that the gospel of Jesus would cut through all of it and would give them hope and faith. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for what Jesus has done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.